Open your Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll read verses 7 through 18. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. I've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Thus far God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, our text this morning is James 5, verses 14 and 15. Yesterday, as I was working on this message and kind of wrapping it up, my wife was leaving the house, and suddenly there was this awful noise. I thought the whole garage was caving in. I get up and I go to the back door, and she's gone, and she hadn't hit anything. But the garage door was halfway open, and so I hit the button, and it just was hung there. So I went to look to see if anything was blocking the sensors, and then I realized that it had a major problem. That the rod, that the roller thing, had come out of the wall. So I began to think how I'm going to fix it. What am I going to do? Now the irony in why I'm telling you this is I've been working on a message, and I'm getting ready to talk to you all about the fact that the first thing you ought to do when you're ill is pray. And of course, that's not just when you're ill. Anytime we're faced with any difficulty, the first thing we ought to do is pray. But I'm beginning to fix it or try to fix it. And finally I realized I should be praying. And repented of my prayerlessness and prayed. But we all are guilty of that. And particularly when we get ill. We go reach for the medicine bottle or the aspirin or the Tylenol. Or we start wondering, now what could be wrong with me? What's causing this pain? Or we quickly pick up the phone and we call our doctor. And somewhere along the way, we might stop and think, well, I really ought to pray about this, even if it's only a headache, even if it's a cold or a sinus infection, as well if it's something that perhaps is more serious. The first person to whom we should resort in all of our sicknesses and illness and in all of our difficulties and trials is God. It's not that we don't take medicine or don't call the doctor, but we need to retrain our thinking of our priorities. And that's underlying what James is teaching us here in these two verses in chapter 5. Now, I'll tell you ahead of time that rarely do I ever depart from my trusted guides of Calvin and Manson and Matthew Henry, particularly in the book of James. But I am departing today from the older way of looking at this text, and as we work our way through it, I ask you prayerfully to consider what I'm saying and see if it's not true. And if it's not true, I'm willing to be taught as well. But I, at this point, am quite convinced. What we see here is that James is continuing to give us this series of concluding exhortations growing out of the general rubric of the wisdom of heaven. He's shown us how the wisdom of the world acts, and he begins here in chapter 5, verse 7, to teach us how God's wisdom operates in our lives in the context of persecution, affliction, and then we saw 2 weeks ago in just the general rhythms of life. If you are distressed, sad, you pray. If you're happy, you sing. And now he says, if you're sick, you do something as well. And it's a bit strange. He says, you call for the elders. Now, in these two verses, what I want to show you is that the person who is seriously ill should seek the purposes of God and restoration through the ministry of the elders. The person who is seriously ill should seek the counsel of God and restoration through the ministry of the elders. And we'll consider three things: the duty of the seriously ill, the work of the elders, and the promise of restoration. We begin with the duty of the seriously ill in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, I refer to this person as the seriously ill for a couple of reasons. In the first place, the word sick itself, which can mean weakness, is the primary word used in the New Testament for all manner of illnesses, but particularly we read of Christ healing those who were sick. This is often the word that is used. But it's accompanied in verse 15 with a word that means distressed. It can be understood as sick unto death. Restore the one who is sick. And this word also, particularly joined with the other word, implies a serious illness. Moreover, the fact that this person could not go to the elders, but is calling for the elders to come to him and to pray over him, implies that this person is in fact confined to home, perhaps even to bed. So we're talking about a person who has a serious life-threatening illness. Now, understand, this does not rule out the rest of our illnesses. That we ought to be asking for prayer for our illnesses. We ought ourselves to be praying in the midst of our illnesses. And it's not wrong if we can go to the elders ourselves, as we'll see, if we're seriously ill, to come for prayer. But it simply reminds us that there is a duty here for the person who is seriously ill to seek the ministry of the elders, to call for them to come and pray over him. Now, what's the purpose behind this? What's going on here? Well, in the first place, this person is to call for the elders because he ought to be considering the role of God in his illness. Is the illness, in fact, a chastening of God? We know, for example, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that there are illnesses that God sends as a direct chastening for sin. And in that case, people have died, says Paul, because they've not dealt with that sin. And so God does chasten with illness. He spanks us with illness for sin. But that's not the only thing that's going on. But it's our responsibility in the midst of any trial, but here particularly focusing on illnesses, it's our responsibility to seek the lessons that God's designed for us. And that's why this person is to call for the elders. Not just to pray for healing, although the elders, the person's calling for the elders to do that, but to pray and to give counsel with respect to discerning the purpose of God in this particular affliction. And so the elders are called for to help that person think through his life, to examine himself, and to come to conclusions about, are there particular direct relationships here, or what are the lessons that God wants me to learn? And the elders then are coming to spiritual counselors to prayerfully talk through this with the individual. And then to pray with that person for wisdom first, and then for healing and restoration. So that's the work of the seriously ill, to call for the elders for consultation and prayer. And of course, as pastors, you need to train your people in any sort of illness to call on the elders for prayer and to let the elders know, well, it might be quite minor surgery, but even outpatient, there's nothing minor when you have to go under. We all remember a few years ago, the young person from Second Pres that died in a dentist chair at Bob Jones, having a reaction to the treatment. And so we want to train up, because you're going to discover that in the church, there are going to be those people that never let the elders know that they're sick, that they're going to the hospital. And that's bad enough. There'll be those that never let you know, and they get upset because you didn't visit them. And, they think you're supposed to be a mind reader as well. But people are very secretive and private, and they've got to be instructed the need to call for the elders. Which brings us then to the work of the elders. Notice in the first place, just in passing, that James is assuming a properly governed church that has a plurality of elders. You know, the New Testament never stops to explain or give the foundation for the plurality of elders. It simply assumes that you will understand that such a thing should exist. And why is that? Because in the Old Covenant, the church was governed by a plurality of elders. In the local congregations that I referred to as synagogues long before the captivity, and the Grand General Assembly, the Sanhedrin of the elders in Jerusalem. And so when Luke or the gospel writers tell us about an elder from the synagogue, they understood what was going on. This was a spiritual governor. And when we're told that Paul then leads the new churches amongst the Gentiles to appoint elders, he's simply applying that which has been laid out for us in the Old Testament. And Paul then will write to the overseers in Philippi along with the deacons, or to Timothy, he gives the qualifications for overseers or elders, and in Titus. Peter talks about elders as under-shepherds. So you see, it goes straight through the New Testament. It's simply a biblical assumption, because it's revealed in the Old Covenant that every church has a plurality of elders. And the elders, both the teaching and ruling elders, or the ministers and elders, whatever you want to call them, these elders have the responsibility for the pastoral care and oversight, as well as the governance of God's people in that particular location. And so these are the men who have this responsibility now. The men that are being summoned by the seriously ill. And they're coming for the purpose then to give first spiritual counsel. That's what the person is supposed to be seeking. You often hear me recommend the original edition of the Westminster Standards with the accompanying documents that's published by the Free Presbyterian Church. In the Directory for Public Worship, there's actually a section on concerning the visitation of the sick. It's the duty of the minister not only to teach the people committed to his charge in public, but privately, and particularly to admonish, exhort, reprove, and comfort them upon all seasonable occasions as far as his time and strength and personal safety will permit. He is to admonish them in time of health to prepare for death, And for that purpose, they're often to confer with their minister about the estate of their souls, and in times of sickness to desire his advice and help timely and seasonably before their strength and understanding fail them. Now, the error here is that they're staying only with the minister. And they did have, I think, a imbalanced view about the role of the ruling elder. And we would simply amend that to say that this is the work of the elders of the church, seen in a passage like James. But particularly notice, times of sickness to desire his advice and help timely and seasonably before their strength and understanding fail them. In other words, don't wait until you're on the ventilator and semi-conscious to call for the elders. You call for the elders when they're able to come and give you proper advice. And then there's this paragraph. He may, from the consideration of the present sickness, the minister may instruct him, the sick person, out of Scripture, that diseases come not by chance, nor by distempers of body only, but by the wise and orderly guidance of the good hand of God to every particular person smitten by them, and that whether it be laid upon him out of displeasure for sin, for his correction and amendment, or for trial and exercise of his graces, or for other special and excellent ends, all his sufferings shall turn to his profit and work together for his good, if he sincerely labor to make a sanctified use of God's visitation, neither despising his chastening, nor waxing weary of his correction. And so the elders, as they come, are being called on to do this work. The reason the elders are being summoned is that this is a spiritual work. It's to discern the hand of God, recognizing in his sovereignty, not one thing enters our lives apart from his loving, provident, good care, his holy and wise providence for us. So what's he doing? And so often we do not seek the sanctification of our trials and of our illnesses. So here we're being taught that this is the response of the elders. You will do it in your pastoral visitation, even when they're well, as we saw, to help people grow and to be prepared for the trials that would lie ahead and to be prepared for death. But particularly then, as you visit them in their illnesses, whether they be relatively minor illnesses or life-threatening illnesses or chronic illnesses or terminal illnesses, we have this role to instruct people with respect to the purpose of God. And that is what is going on here then. Call for the elders and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Implied in this praying over him is this consultation. This is further implied in the end of verse 15. If he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven him. Obviously, a conversation has been going on here in terms of the causes of this particular malady. As the elders consult prayerfully, then particularly they're given this responsibility of praying over the sick person, anointing him as they pray with oil in the name of the Lord. Now we all understand the importance of praying for the sick that God will heal them. But what is this matter of anointing with oil, and is it still a ordinance to be observed today in the church? Well, there are three approaches to the anointing with oil. The oldest approach, that of the older writers, is that this is when the extraordinary gift of healing was still in the church, and thus these elders were coming with the gift of healing, and the anointing of oil accompanied the act of healing. Now, this is based upon one occasion in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus sends out the apostles, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Obviously, the apostles had the gift of healing, and they were accompanying their declarations of healing with this anointing with oil, which was a testimony to the people being healed that the Spirit of Christ had been given in superabundance to Christ, and through the Spirit, represented by the oil, these apostles were doing that work. Now, is that what's going on here in James chapter 5? As I said, a lot of the older writers think so, but I think it's not possible for a number of reasons. In the first place, Mark 6 is the only example we have in the New Testament that those who exercised the gift of healing accompanied that ministry with the anointing with oil. All the other instances of healings are simply done either through the laying on of hands, or sometimes Christ used other, when people were blind or deaf, they needed sign language, he used saliva and mud and things like that, but no other instance of oil. Secondly, the people here are not calling on the person in the church who has the gift of healing, calling on the elders. And there's no place in Scripture that we would think that the whole session has the gift of healing. Third, and for me the most serious reason, is the context. Just look what's going on here. We're talking about ordinary activities that are to be practiced by the Christian throughout the era of the church until Christ returns. We already saw, verse 12, improper swearing. Verse 13, if you're suffering, pray. If you're cheerful, sing. Was that just for the apostolic age? No, these three exhortations are for the Christian in every age. Well, it's immediately with the same kind of language, any among you sick, suffering, or improper swearing, suffering, happy rejoicing, sick. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. That's for today, isn't it? So, I'm convinced from these three reasons, with the last one being the strongest, that this is an ongoing activity that is to be exercised by the elders. Well, within that, there are two views. There is the view that the praying is the asking God to heal, and the anointing with oil is the reference to medicine. For example, I think that's Jay Adams' approach to the passage, and others as well. And so here we have then the elders coming and praying and administering medicine. And we know that oil, for example, the parable of the Good Samaritan, oil was used medicinally. And that's plausible. Except no place in the Scripture are elders ever treated as physical physicians. It's not their responsibility to administer the medicine. Yes, they have a spiritual responsibility. They are to discourse and they are to pray. But they're not the doctors. And they're not given the responsibility of administering medicine. Which leads me then to my position. And that is, it's a current practice that church should be doing. And that is that when a person is seriously ill, that person should seek the ministry of the elders in consultation and prayer with the anointing with oil. Not that any church or group of elders has a gift of healing. No, the elders are praying, but Christ has appointed here the anointing with oil to stir up and enliven the faith and expectancy and to place properly the confidence of the seriously ill. For the oil is the sign of the Holy Spirit. And what is being said as you're praying, and then it's a participle, as you're praying, you're doing this, you're anointing with oil in the name of the Lord. The Lord sends His Spirit, and all healing takes place exclusively in terms of its final cause through the Holy Spirit. In our age, God ordinarily operates through means. But it's still God who operates. It's God who heals, whether it's the aspirin and the headache or whether it's chemotherapy or surgery. If healing comes, it's because the Spirit has caused it, and that is being confessed here with anointing with oil. But our confession also teaches us that in God's providence, sometimes He operates without means. And then we recognize that sometimes the Spirit will heal directly in response to prayer. And again, we're being reminded that faith is being directed to Christ, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, who gives his Spirit to do his work on behalf of his people. And so I'm convinced that this is an ordinary practice that the Church of Jesus Christ should be using today. That it means that if you're convinced of this, you should be teaching your people this practice, encouraging them, because they're not going to do it automatically. I've used this illustration in preaching class. We talk about expository preaching, and people, you know, like, will argue against it. Well, you know, we don't know, you know, how timely it will be. You plan these sermons years, months ahead of time, and yet time and again you'll see that the sermon that you're preaching that Lord's Day is exactly the sermon that the Spirit is going to use in the ongoing working of providence. And this text illustrates that. I was working my way through James in Houston, and the morning that I was going to preach on this text, I got a phone call asking me if the elders would pray over and anoint with oil a man who had just been diagnosed with testicular cancer. Now, how's that for a chance happening? It's amazing, you know. So I preach on it. The elders are convinced that, yes, we should do this. And that afternoon, then, we answered that request, and we anointed that person with oil and prayed over them. And that involves, then, the spiritual conversation in terms of seeking to discern God's purposes in what is taking place. So the elders come. They deal with the person in terms of helping them think through what lessons does God have here, and is this, in fact, a consequence of sin? Is God chastening you specifically? It won't be some great mystery. If he's doing that, it's going to be clear upon prayerful discussion. And then, having dealt with the spiritual lessons, the elders are to pray as they anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. Well, what then is the effect? What is the promise here of restoration? Verse 15, "And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him." First place, just notice the importance of confident prayer in this context. It goes back to what James said in chapter 1. When you pray for wisdom, you must not be wavering and waffling. And here is the prayer offered in faith. It is a bold, confident praying. But bold about what? Does this mean that I'm supposed to have confidence as an elder and as the person that's sick, that as I'm praying, that God is going to heal this person? Well, I don't have a specific Bible promise that God is going to heal every specific person. And so I don't think I can take it immediately in that way, but the prayer of faith is the prayer that believing as the leper, "Lord, I know you are able. If you're willing, you will heal me, even though the doctor said I'm going to die tomorrow. Matters not. You're perfectly able if it is your holy will." And I simply remind you that some of the promises on prayer are couched absolutely. So if you ask anything in the name of the Lord, he will grant it to you. But we know by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we are to pray with the attitude, "Your will be done." And that what we're asking for is not always God's will. But we must believe that God is able. And God does heal through doctors or apart from doctors and medicine. Too often, we use "if your will be done" to get God off the hook. Because you know what? We don't believe he's going to do anything. And so we quickly add that, and then we've saved God embarrassment. No, we boldly pray. The prayer of faith is, we are absolutely convinced that this is for the
That's for God's glory in that person, in his family, that God will heal him through one means or the other. And we must believe that. Whatever we pray for, if we're praying according to Scripture, we must have this prayer of faith. But I believe in the context here, there is a more explicit promise. And that is, on one occasion, there is going to be healing. And that is when there is the direct relationship between sin and the illness. That's why I believe the two things are put together in verse 15, that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. The Lord will raise him up. He'll heal him. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. So in this one instance, as the discussion's going on, let's just say, because we have a clear biblical example, this person has been hypocritically using the Lord's Supper. And upon examination, it comes to light that he's been abusing the Lord's Supper. And you can go to Scripture and say, that's why you're sick, brother. And if you will repent of your hypocrisy, of the things you've been practicing, the abuse of the name of Christ and of his Supper, God will forgive you and God will raise you up. Because the whole purpose of the sickness was to set before the person his sin and to lead him to repentance. And so I believe in that case, we do have then a more absolute promise. That if the illness is particularly the chastening for sin, and the person humbles himself in repentance and the confession of that sin, that not only is his sin forgiven, but that he will be healed. But regardless, as the sick call for the elders, they are confessing their need spiritually to discern what's going on in their lives. They are confessing that God alone is the great physician. And whether he does it through the normal means of providence or not, if there's any healing, it must be at his hands. They believe that he is able to do that, and he will always do what's best for his people. And these are the lessons that we want to do this. I've practiced this through the years. I've never come to an instance in the occasions that there was any direct relationship between a particular sin and the illness. And I've seen God heal people through medical means, not because anybody has a gift of healing, but because of the prayer of faith. I know of one occasion where the man was healed apart from the providential means. And they went in, they said he had all this lung cancer. They went in the day after we prayed, and there was no cancer anywhere. Well, the test could have been wrong, doesn't matter. Still God's beautiful glory. And we've done this for people who have died. But they died in confidence that they were resting comfortably in the hands of a sovereign God. And so what the Spirit wants us to understand is that as we're seriously ill, and all of our illnesses, we should consult the purposes of God. As we're seriously ill, we then seek the ministry of the elders in spiritual counsel and in prayer for us. And above all, then, be reminded that these are your two great purposes in every affliction and tribulation. You first look to God and not to the answers. And then as you look to God, you look for the lessons. As we said two weeks ago, we talked about let the one who's suffering pray. Remember we said the first thing you're praying for is what's God going to teach me here? And then you pray for grace to endure. You do pray for relief, but don't quickly jump to praying for relief until you have sought the sanctifying purposes of God. A few years ago, John Piper wrote a book, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And that can apply to any malady that happens to us, and any trial. But particularly illnesses, and particularly serious illnesses, don't waste them. Because a loving Father has sent them to direct our attention to Him, who through Christ will do in our lives that which is best for us. And because we've sought Him through the process, then we can endure with great confidence. We can die with great confidence. If we are given relief, we know that the glory all abounds to only one person, and that is our glorious and sovereign God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word as it directs us how to live in these days, in our suffering, in our joy, in our illnesses. We pray, Lord, that we will not shrink back from the teaching of the Spirit here, but that if this is according to your mind, that you will give us all grace in our own illnesses, and as we are or will be elders, to teach people to practice these things and to use these means ourselves. Above all, Lord, we delight in you. And it's so refreshing to be reminded that you hear our prayers, you pardon our sins, and you do that which is perfect in our lives. Amen.